hour number two of the Bible study, the Open Phone Ask the Pastor Hour. Only today is an Ask the Professor Hour. I'm trying to get my bearings here. I think I'm lost in time, standing in the reception area just outside of Studio A. Abraham Lincoln and Mary Todd Lincoln, they're right out in the reception area. I'm not kidding. It's Abraham Lincoln and Mary Todd Lincoln. Let's say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago. Good morning, Professor.
Good morning, Chuck. Nice to be back with you.
We got Abe Lincoln right out here in the reception area.
Well,
I don't know what to do with this.
Well, you should be in Illinois then instead of in Missouri, shouldn't you?
I don't know. Maybe he's lost. And these people look just like Abe Lincoln and Mary Todd Lincoln. It's just amazing. So I don't know. I guess they're here to do an interview or something. But it's interesting to watch the people making their way through the station who are suddenly confronted with Abe Lincoln. They're all a little bit startled. So how are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing fine.
How far before the end of the term at Concordia University?
We have about 3 more weeks. Finals week ends like the 2nd of May.
What are you teaching this term?
Well, I have first and second year Hebrew. I have a basic Old Testament course, and I have a course on the Pentateuch.
How hard, on a scale of 1 to 10, is studying Hebrew? 10 being the hardest?
Oh, I think it's probably maybe an 8.
And are you, would it be correct to say that you're fluent in Hebrew?
Biblical Hebrew, yeah. I'm not so fluent in modern Hebrew because I seldom have a chance to speak it.
And what advantage do you have in looking at the Old Testament through the Hebrew text that I don't have?
Well, I can see...
And don't tell me not much, because you guys are all humble when I ask this question.
Well, I can see a few things that you can't see. I can see plays on words, for instance. Sometimes I can see connections between words because, or passages, because sometimes the same word won't be translated the same way in every context. So sometimes I can see some connections there and other subtle things like that that... kind of sometimes bring out meanings or connections that aren't readily obvious in an English text.
Dr. Steinman, I have the privilege of officiating a variety of different sports. It's an avocation of mine. I do it more for fun than anything else. But while I'm having fun, then they pay me a little bit for it. And one of the things that I have noticed over the last few years is that the best behaved people involved in the game are the children or the youth, and the most poorly behaved people are the parents who are outside the fence or in the bleachers. And I use this as a cause for some optimism. I'm very impressed with the young people that I encounter from place to place. They're very sportsmanlike, I mean, 99% of the time. And I'm wondering if you're seeing the same thing since you encounter them on a daily basis.
Yeah, we have some outstanding examples here on our campus. I am impressed in general with the, at least the student population we get. They tend to be good thinkers and fairly diligent in their studies and fairly active in service to the community. So that does give me a little bit of a cause of optimism.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have your Bible handy there, Dr. Steinman, I'd like for you to open up to John chapter 10. This is a gospel reading that many folks are going to hear in church on Sunday. Not everybody, but most or many. And beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 10, we have Jesus describing himself as a shepherd. With your permission, I'd like to just read those 10 verses.
Okay.
This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I'm assuming, Dr. Steinman, that the people to whom Jesus said these words were way more familiar with sheep and shepherding, even if they weren't involved in that industry. I'm assuming there were flocks of sheep all over Palestine, and that it was a common thing to see a shepherd tending his flock.
Oh, yeah.
Something that I've never seen. So if these people don't understand the illustration, having seen shepherds do their thing, how am I supposed to understand it?
Yeah, it does make it a little bit more difficult. We're a little more distanced. But I guess, you know, the way we understand it is the fact that Jesus goes on to explain it, you know, when you're reading starting in verse 7, he goes on to explain what this is, and it continues on actually through verse 18 where he kind of extends this metaphor of the shepherd and the gate and so forth with more explanation. And so if we concentrate on the explanation a little bit, we can kind of get it, I think.
Well, the one thing that I picked up here was, in verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate is a thief and a robber. So if you don't want to be a thief and a robber, then you need to enter through the gate.
Mm-hmm.
Then later Jesus says in verse 7, I am the gate. There is the beginning of exclusivity here, and this is a troublesome passage for even some Christians these days. The claim to exclusivity, that if you're going to try to get to heaven by Muhammad, Buddha, pick your other opportunity, pick your other path, you're not going to get there. And even the fact that I just said what I just said would make some people angry.
Oh, absolutely. We live in a culture where it's all right to be spiritual, but as long as that doesn't mean anything specific, I suppose. And I think it's interesting that, you know, some of those that you mentioned, for instance, Islam would make an exclusivist claim, too. I mean, most branches of Islam. So, you know, it's not that Christianity is the only religion out there making that claim, or that ever did make that claim. But Jesus very clearly here teaches that if you want to come into God's kingdom, you have to do it through him. He's the gate, the gatekeeper, as it were, and without coming through the gate, which is Jesus, you can't make it. And if we start apologizing for that, there's really no reason, I don't think, to be a Christian. If Christ isn't the center, then why bother being a Christian?
Well, what's the answer to that question? Because there's no shortage of people who call themselves Christians in this day and age and attend Christian churches, but would say something like, well, as a matter of fact, Barack Obama just said this recently. He made a fairly clear Christian confession that he is saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he followed that by saying, but you know, if you follow the path of Islam or you follow the Hindu path, those paths lead there too. So there you are.
Yeah, I think that there can be some Christians, and maybe Barack Obama's among them, who are a little bit confused on this point, who don't see the gravity of these.
And just to be fair, sorry to interrupt you.
Yeah.
But George Bush, on the Republican side of the spectrum, has said similar things. So I'm not trying to pick on Barack Obama here. This is trying to make the point that this is maybe a widely held perspective.
Oh, yeah, and I'm sure it is, and I'm sure that there are a number of Christians who think that that is maybe even biblical because they haven't seen the gravity of these passages. And if this passage, the Good Shepherd, were the only one you had in the Bible, you could understand that. But unfortunately for them, there are many other passages. Jesus says, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me at another spot. The apostles preach, you know, there is no name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So, you know, it's very clear throughout the scriptures. And I think sometimes Christians are well-meaning in these statements because they don't want to seem mean or nasty towards people that hold contrary opinions or other religious beliefs. And so they probably say what they say out of a motive that is trying not to offend. But at the same time, what they don't understand is they're offending Scripture, as it were, by doing that. So I wouldn't say necessarily, somebody like George Bush or Barack Obama that made the statement that would disqualify them as a Christian. It would just make them mistaken or probably perhaps not as biblical as they think they are being. On the other hand, I'm sure you have many people who advocate this who claim to be Christian that aren't Christian at all either. But I don't think we can necessarily say, well, if you make a statement like that, you're automatically precluded from the Christian church, because
wow,
sometimes people are naive in what they say. It's hard to believe somebody as well educated as George Bush or Barack Obama could make those statements, and yet they do. I mean, they've got to know. I would think they've got to know what the scripture said. They just haven't considered it in light of the rest of their faith.
The person who claims to be a Christian but who is not a Christian, can there be a more terrifying reality than that?
Oh, no. But you know, it's been that way through the ages. There have always been those who claim to be part of the church but are not part of the church, you know. And you get Jesus in, you know, his separating the sheep from the goats, the great judgment day scene that he speaks of. You know, and people claim to do all these things in his name, and he looks at them and says, in that passage, he said, I'm going to look at them and say, I never knew you. So, you know, Jesus tells us that there will be such a thing. It's an unfortunate thing, and it's really a terrifying thing to be so close to the gospel, so close to having all the great and wonderful gifts God gives us through word and sacrament, and then to not take advantage of that by, in your heart, rejecting what God is freely offering.
Before you were a professor, did you have a parish? Were you ever in a parish?
Well, yeah, I was in a parish for 5 years, and immediately before coming here, I was a nursing home chaplain for a number of years.
So were you ever in a position where you had field workers in your midst?
No, I never had seminary
Vickers?
Field workers.
Vickers?
No.
Oh, well, okay, I'm going to be your first then.
Okay.
But you're the pastor of the church, and I'm your field worker, and so it's time for me to do my sermon there under your tutelage and your scrutiny, because that's what field workers do. And so I'm going to preach on John chapter 10, and I'm going to go about 15 minutes, and I'm going to have a fine law component and finish on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But my law component is going to sound something like this, if you can stretch this out over more minutes than just a few seconds that I'm going to devote to it here. But my law portion of my sermon is going to be that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That based on John chapter 10, his claim is exclusivity, and that apart from him, you cannot go to heaven. And that I know that some of you sitting in the pews before me here today do not hold to this. You believe that Jesus Christ is a way to heaven, and that there are other ways, including Muhammad and Islam and a variety of other religious approaches, through which you can also get to heaven. And I know that there are some of you sitting before me here today who privately hold an exclusive claim for Jesus, but you are willing to allow others to hold a variety of ways to get to heaven, and you'll remain silent when that challenge comes up. I say to you today that you are a thief and a robber. Now, that's the law portion of my sermon. What do you think?
Well, I think the final thing where you say to them, you're a thief and a robber, maybe you're overdoing it because they're not attempting to get in through out the door. But what they are doing, and I think what it would be proper to say to a congregation is, we ought not to encourage thieves and robbers by holding that you can get to heaven any other way than through the work of Christ. So I think it'd be we'd be misapplying the law if we said you're a thief and a robber if you believe in Jesus, but you don't hold that everybody else has to. We would say you're encouraging it, you're aiding and abetting the enemy, as it were. But I would stop short of saying you're the thief and the robber. It's more like you're saying it's okay to be a thief and a robber.
Okay,
you do that.
Let's split hairs here, just for the fun of it. If you and I hold up a drugstore, and I go in and hold up the store, and you drive the getaway car, and I shoot and kill somebody, guess what? You're on the hook for murder.
Absolutely. And I would say, that's right, you're aiding and abetting. That doesn't mean you're going not going to get into heaven, but you should be called to repentance for that. The pastor should say, you know, we need to repent of this idea that we can encourage people to try to get to heaven through other ways than Jesus. So it's absolutely a call for repentance, just like the guy driving the getaway car needs to repent of his sin. He can't just say, well, the other guy stuck up this because they enabled him. So I'd say we have to preach it in such a way as to say we can't enable other people to be thieves and robbers. And when we do, that's wrong. That's a sin. And it's a sin that we need to be called to repentance on.
So in this postmodern or post-postmodern age or whatever it is we're in these days, if I listen to a better preacher preach, certainly better than myself, and he communicates to me, based on John chapter 10, that there is only one way to the Father, and that is to be a Christian. That is to believe in Jesus Christ, in his atoning work for us, death and resurrection alone, period. And I nod my head, and I shake the pastor's hand on the way out, and then I have lunch with my Muslim friend on Tuesday, and we talk about religion, and I never share with him the exclusive claim of the Bible about Christ. Am I a thief and a robber? I mean, what good is that sermon if on Tuesday I don't bring it up?
Yeah, well, and I agree with you. I don't know that you'd be the thief and the robber, but you would be an enabler of a thief and a robber.
I'm driving the getaway car.
That's right. You're driving the getaway car, so you're the enabler. You're the person that makes it happen if you don't do that. And certainly, if we have Muslim friends, they should know what we believe, and we should, in a winsome way, try to bring them to Christ and away from their false belief. All that is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that, you know, we're going to be excluded from the sheepfold if we don't do that. But it is a sin that we need to repent of when we don't share the gospel when we ought.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. See what our listeners think. Hi, Betty, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was just wondering, you know, like when President Bush said all roads lead to God, isn't that denying that Jesus Christ is the only way? Because Jesus Christ said, he who denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. That's my question.
Dr. Simon?
I'm going to listen
on the radio.
All right, thanks.
I guess in a sense it is a denial of all the claims that Jesus makes. I'm loath to say, you know, that you have to be absolutely consistent in your faith to get into heaven. As soon as we start making that claim, none of us are going to make it. And that's where we can get the law too hard, you know, and misapply the law, because none of us are going to be absolutely, even I am not consistent in my faith, even in times where I don't even realize that, I'm sure. You know, and I'm a professor in in theology, and I still have that problem.
You can read Hebrew.
Yeah, and I still have that problem. So, in a sense, it is a denial. I won't go against that. However, people in the church are often inconsistent. If we weren't, we wouldn't sin, but we daily sin and need repentance. However, that's not to say it's all right to say such things. It's not all right to say such things in public or in private, to deny that that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And that's absolutely central to Christianity and has been from day one. And Jesus makes that claim over and over again in the New Testament. And it seems to me that if you're going to be consistent in following Jesus and trusting in him for eternal life, then you're going to consistently trust his word where he says, I am the way. And, you know, no one comes to the Father by me. And if you try to get into the sheepfold any other way, then, you know, you're not doing the right thing. Those are all clear statements of Jesus. And I think if, although, like I said, not all of us are consistent, but I think it, once we're confronted with those passages, we have to then bow before the authority of the Word of God, bow before the authority of our Savior, and say, that's the way it is. And as much as we'd like to make nice with our neighbor and try to do it by compromising on this, we're not doing our neighbor any favor when we compromise on this, because...
But we think that we are doing him the greatest favor, because if you ask folks, the Christians at Phil Pugh's today, do you believe that you should love your neighbor? I think 100 out of 100 Christians are going to say yes. And then if you say, what are you going to do with that affirmation and John chapter 10? The only logical conclusion that you can come to is that you're going to share with them in earnest, with a sense of urgency, that Jesus is the only way to the Father.
Absolutely.
But we don't.
We
have almost a clean disconnect on that. Go out and try to find a preacher somewhere who is passionately, with urgency, making this case, sounding this clarion call. It's pretty hard to find.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think in our culture, because we have made tolerance an absolute virtue, and indeed, there are sometimes we should...
See, that's how you do your neighbor a favor.
Yeah.
You tolerate his position.
Yeah, and there are sometimes we should tolerate things. If people have a different opinion on what the correct public policy is on some obscure issue, that might be, indeed, we should have tolerance even if we disagree with them and not start some civil insurrection over such a thing. So there is a place for tolerance, but tolerance is an absolute good is the problem here.
All right.
And
hold that thought.
It's not an absolute good.
It isn't. And we'll explain that on the other side. Harold, I see you standing by. Stay with us, Harold. We'll be right back after this short break.
It's Open Mic Friday next time on Law and Gospel. The phones are open for your comments and questions on any theological topic. We will also use the hour to talk about why your works have nothing to do with your being saved. Join us next time.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, is Wits End going to be shut down?
According to all the documentation he could get his hands on, there's nothing I can do.
But our heroes will not go down quietly.
But this is insane. They can't close down Wits End after all these years.
Looks like they can, Bernard.
Who will win the battle over Wits End? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Scientists are puzzled by the effects of prayer. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Several years ago, the Southern Medical Journal reported that prayers can help sick hospital patients, even if they don't know they're being prayed for. However, some of the scientists involved said that they would not accept the findings unless there was a certifiable miracle. Most, but not all, scientists are evolutionists. As evolutionists, they can only accept that which is capable of being observed and measured. Of course, this rejects the existence of God, man's soul, or man's relationship to God. Yet a number of studies on Christian prayer have been done, and they all seem to show that prayer works. In this latest study, 12% of those prayed for were better off than those who were not prayed for. As Christians, we need to be careful in thinking about scientific studies on prayer. We pray because our loving Heavenly Father has commanded us to pray, and because He has promised to hear us. Each one of us is an individual, and God treats us as individuals, not like statistics in an experiment. Finally, we shouldn't think of prayer as something that forces God to do anything. What is done is always His will, not ours. But the fact that we can verify that prayer works gives us encouragement and helps to convince others that God truly desires a relationship with each one of us.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Here's a letter we received at AM 850 KFUO that came the old-fashioned way, through conventional mail. Our letter writer, Dottie, says, "You make your time on KFUO so informative. I'm always so glad to hear you ask a question I had wondered about." She concludes by referring to KFUO as my AM treat. Thank you, Dottie, for your letter. You can share your thoughts with us, too. If email is not your thing, write to us at 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
The St. Louis Symphony Chorus is holding auditions for singers of all voice types for its exciting 33rd season. The 2008-2009 season includes Verdi's Requiem, John Adams' El Nino, Beethoven's Symphony No. 9, and Howard Shore's Lord of the Rings Symphony. Auditions will be held in late April and early May. Contact Chorus Manager Richard Ashburner at richard@slso.org.
Back in our Bible study program. What we've been talking about here ordinarily falls under the heading of missions, but if you're not willing to share the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ with your friends and your acquaintances, then you're probably not willing to do missions. And if you're not willing to do missions, then, we probably all need to rethink that position. We were talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is a professor at Concordia University in Chicago, who was telling us that tolerance may have superseded missions in the minds of Christians. At least that's what I was hearing you say, Dr. Steinman.
Yeah, I think so. I think we've done something that, you know, Christians have always had struggled with throughout the ages, and that is adopted what our culture around us sees as a virtue, as an absolute virtue that the scriptures don't set forth as an absolute virtue. Certainly, you know, like I was saying, there's a place for tolerance, but as soon as we say tolerance above all else, even above the claims that Jesus makes in the scriptures, then we clearly have a problem of, instead of listening to scriptures, listening to our culture. This is something Christians have struggled with, and people even in the Old Testament struggled with. You know, what in my culture that surrounds me is all right to use, and what can be a danger to my faith or my practice of my faith and then sharing the gospel. And so in our day and age, tolerance has become one of those challenges because, You know, nobody wants to be seen as not tolerating anything. Although, strangely enough, you know, we have to not tolerate things in a lot of areas of life. If you're going to be a good parent, there's certain behaviors in your children you can't tolerate. If I'm going to be a good professor, there's certain behaviors and actions of my students I can't tolerate, and nobody would give me a problem with that. So it seems like we apply this inconsistently anyway.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. First of all, I want to commend Dr. Steinman. There, I understand he's in Concordia College, and we've always respected him and one or two others in the religion department. They're a good, solid man, and wish that the other Concordia University systems would have men like him on the faculty. But the situation is now, Dr. Steinman, maybe I didn't get it quite clear. Maybe you've cleared it up even more in that when Barack Obama and President Bush said, oh, yeah, we're both saved by God's grace and mercies. He saved us from sin and so forth. But, you know, there are other ways open, like the Muslim faith and so forth like that. Well, I would say that if you use Scripture and tried to persuade them to get out of that notion and they persisted in it, I don't know if I could really consider either of those men as truly Christian. And both of them belong to theologically bankrupt bodies, the United Methodist and for sure
United Church of Christ is
yeah,
Barack Obama's.
The other body
okay.
There. Okay.
Let's talk about it. Thank you.
Yeah, and I think he makes a good point. When a person is confronted with Scripture, and when one tries to bring them back to the truth and they steadfastly resist the truth, you know, when they've been shown what it is, and then they absolutely refuse, then we have good reason to believe that they may be not all they claim to be as a Christian. The problem, of course, is, as the caller pointed out, if you're a member of the United Church of Christ, you may have never been confronted with that. Nobody may have lovingly tried to bring you back to the Word of God as what the Word of God says, because you're in a church body that doesn't necessarily uphold the Word of God as absolutely true and a guide to the way we ought to believe and the way we ought to live. But that we can pick and choose, and many in those churches believe that. I don't want to say everybody in those churches believe that. I know for a fact that not everybody does, but it's certainly widespread in those churches. And so, you know, perhaps they've never actually been confronted with this by a pastor in their church that says, wait a minute, you can't hold that. That's not what the Scripture says. But certainly a person who has been confronted with that, has been given every opportunity to see why the Scriptures say what they say and how forcefully they say it, and then still rejects it, then I think the caller's right. Then we have reason to believe that this person may be actually not what they claim to be, trusting in Jesus.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. We'll see what our listeners think about this business of being true to the exclusive claims of Jesus or tolerant. It seems like you have those options. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Well, I heard you say a while ago when you were referring to in the judgment that the people who would say, well, didn't I do this or didn't I do that? And he would say, depart from me. I never knew you. And you had said, well, it would be terrifying, it is terrifying, that someone could live so close to the means of grace and still be lost. And I think people who are trying to work their way into God's grace, they live in terror presently. I was thinking of this woman she was being interviewed last week when they broke up that Mormon cult and she had been in that church, and she said in her interview, she says, I lived in fear. And that's just exactly the way the legalistic cults do. They live in fear. And I think to reach these people, and I have been around people like that before. I used to be one. But to reach them, just live in Christ, and Christ will witness to himself, and the Holy Spirit will draw them to you, and they see that you're not afraid, and they want that, and they will ask you, and just be ready.
Okay.
Just be ready to give an answer, because that's when they're ready to hear it.
Dr. Stein?
God bless you.
Yeah, I think she makes a good point, you know, that living under the law, which is your only choice if you don't live under the gospel of Jesus Christ, living under the law and having to, therefore trying to justify yourself before God by all your actions and to earn your way into his grace is a fearful place to be, because you can never know that you did enough or that you did it right, and in fact you've never done enough and you've never done it right. And, you know, you have already in the Old Testament the prophets talking about people who had rejected God. And one of the prophets says, you know, you will run away scared when nobody's threatening you even, because you're so afraid. You know, you're just always looking over your shoulder because you never can get it absolutely right. And certainly, unfortunately, many cults like the one she brings up play on that sense of fear that, you know, if you don't do everything that the cult leader says, that the cult as a whole affirms, even in things that go well beyond what Scripture says, then, you know, you're in danger of hell. And they play on that fear in order to keep people in the cult and away from the gospel. And certainly, she's right. You know, the Bible makes the point that perfect love casts out fear, and we find that perfect love in a Savior who loved us when we couldn't earn our way into heaven, who was willing to sacrifice himself for us when we were helpless and hopeless, and gave us not only the hope, but the joy that comes in his death and resurrection, instead of the fear that comes from trying to earn our way into God's favor.
All right, let's take up another question here. I'm pretty much a theological vacuum here, Pastor, so you're going to have to...
You're better than you say, Chuck.
Well, you're going to have to help me out here a little bit, because there's some things that are over my head. Now, I've heard about this thing called the doctrine of the real presence. Do you believe in the doctrine of the real presence?
Absolutely.
So how would you explain that to me, you know, in kind of first-grade terms? Because I'm not even aware of the division or variety of opinion on this question, so don't make it too tough for me, okay?
Okay, well... the doctrine of the real presence says Jesus means exactly what he says when he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood. So that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we receive not just bread and wine, but also Jesus' body and blood. It does not attempt to explain how that can be. It just affirms that Jesus' words are true. And so we would say, because Jesus has affirmed it, that this is Jesus' body and blood. We would also deny the truth, the claim, the truth that some Christians have, that it only represents Jesus' body and blood. It isn't. Or the other extreme that says, well, it magically turns into Jesus' body and blood and ceases to be bread and wine. The Scriptures affirm that it's still bread and wine, but that in the Lord's Supper, it is also Jesus' body and blood that we eat and drink with our mouths and receive orally, as he teaches. So the doctrine of the real presence says Jesus means what he says and says what he means there.
If I were to make the statement that men and women of good faith divide over this doctrine, would that be a correct statement?
Absolutely.
And for those who do consider these doctrines and divide over them, is this a minor issue or a major issue?
I suppose it depends on what you mean by minor or major. I think it's a major issue.
Well, let's use what you mean by major and minor.
Yeah, I think it's a major issue in that we dare not challenge Jesus' words when he affirms it so clearly. You know, he calls this the cup, the New Testament, in his blood. You know, when somebody makes their last will and testament, they're speaking about pretty serious things. They're not speaking in high figurative language. They're making plain statements so that you know what their last will and testament is before they die. And this is exactly the language Jesus uses here.
If I do not have a real presence doctrine,
mm-hmm.
if I believe in a memorial meal or a symbolic presence, from the goodness of your fine Christian heart there, Dr. Steinman, what is it that you believe that you have in holding to the doctrine of real presence that I don't have?
Well, first, I think I have a different view of who Jesus is. Because if you say Jesus, this is only a memorial meal, for instance, because how can Jesus actually be in the body and blood? Well, we have a different view of who Jesus is. I think he's the all-powerful God, and he can do things like that. And so I don't doubt that he can do such things. So I think it ultimately leads us to a different view of who Jesus is and what it means that he is true God and true man in one person. And I would affirm that if he were just human, he couldn't do that. I can't do it either. But the fact that he's also true God means that he can do things that are beyond our comprehension. And so to doubt that seems to me to cast Jesus in a little bit different light. It gives you a different, what we call in theology, Christology, a view of Jesus as the Christ, as God and man in the same person. I think it also could lead some people to believe that the Lord's Supper is what they do instead of what God does for them, because as soon as it becomes simply a memorial meal, and I wouldn't argue that Jesus tells us to remember him, that it's a memorial in some sense, but when it becomes simply a memorial meal, then it's more like what we're doing to obey Jesus rather than what God does to bring us forgiveness and life through very humble means of bread and wine, just as he does through very humble means of water in baptism.
Okay.
It turns a gospel thing into a law thing.
Well, you might have perceived where I'm headed here. Those people who do not hold to a doctrine of real presence sometimes point to John chapter 10.
Yeah.
And they say, well, look, Jesus says right here in verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate. Some translations use the term door. I am the door. In verse 9, he says again, I am the gate. And we all know, Dr. Steinman, that Jesus wasn't a gate. He wasn't a door. So why is it that you insist that he is really present in the sacrament of Holy Communion?
Well, let me put it this way. I think that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the figure of speech that Jesus is using. When he says, I am the gate, Jesus certainly doesn't mean I am not the gate. You know, if you take the Lord's Supper, this is my body, and you're saying, no, it really isn't Jesus' body. You know, Jesus is not saying I'm not the gate. He says, I am the gate. The figure of speech is not in the word am. The figure of speech is in the word gate. Jesus is the gate. The figure of speech is in the word gate, however, because gate is like Jesus. The word am still means am in both cases. So when Jesus says, this is my body, you can't appeal to the word is there to make your point. You have to try to say, well, what's the figure of speech in body or blood? And there is no figure of speech in body and blood in the Lord's Supper. It very clearly is his body and blood broken for us and shed for us on the cross. And the whole context says that. We're back in John 10, when Jesus says, I am the gate, very clearly, he is the gate in some sense. He's the one through whom which you have to go. And so the figure speech is in the word gate and not in the word am. And the problem people have when they use these passages is like, I am the gate, or I am the way, or I am the good shepherd, is they keep on going to passages that use am and say, well, see, the problem is with the word am. And the problem isn't with the word and. I don't believe in a theology that says, to quote a former president, it depends on what is is. No, is means is.
And to the person who then says, well, you have your interpretation, and I have mine, and we can just agree to disagree. Are you content to leave it at that? I mean, obviously, if the person walks out of the room, you're stuck with leaving it at that. But if they remain and they await your response, what do you say?
Then, yeah, if they're awaiting my response, I'll tell them, I believe this is exactly what the Scripture says, and I would challenge them to show me where the Scripture says this isn't the case, that it isn't Jesus' body and blood. But, you know, when you go to St. Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians, he affirms that it's Jesus' body and blood. He tells the people that were misusing the Lord's Supper, not just that they were mishandling bread and wine, but that they were disrespecting the Lord's body and blood. You know, I would say, you know, I'm not going to say it just doesn't matter. Does it mean that, again, if you're inconsistent here, that you're not going to go to heaven? No, I'm sure there are many Christians who are members of churches who deny what we would call the real presence based on an understanding of Jesus' words that will still go to heaven because they're inconsistent, but they still have faith in Jesus. However, nothing that Jesus says is optional for us, and so in the overall sense, I think it's very important because misunderstanding the Lord's Supper could, like I said, lead to a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, and if it leads us to a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, it could lead us to away from the Christian faith. So it's not a small matter. It's not just, well, you have yours and I have mine, but it could potentially strike at the heart of the gospel. That it doesn't lead everyone away from the gospel, I'm thankful for. That's good, but that doesn't mean it's therefore to be tolerated because somehow it doesn't lead everybody away from the gospel.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Gentlemen, thank you so much for your great broadcast. And if you have a little slip of paper there, I wonder if you just spell something out because I want to refer to it, and I'll try to do all this in less than 60 seconds. Please write down the word son. From my youth, your recent caller, Harold, has been a great friend of me. Not only does he have an encyclopedic knowledge of classical music, but he is virtually equally gifted in Lutheran confessional theology. I have a question for you, Mr. Rathard. In your letterhood, would you ever consider a heading in quotes, "As the sun goes, so goes KFUO"? And how did you spell sun? You know, you're on daylight time now, and I know that expands your broadcast time, but it hit me that that might be an interesting logo, and it depends on how you spell sun. Great talking to you. Thanks, Amir. I'll get off.
All right. Thanks for the comment. I spelled sun, S-O-N, although I was aware that I had a 50-50 shot there. But you have any comments?
Yeah, I put down S-O-N, too, and then before he explained what he meant, I thought, well, maybe I'll put the other one down below it just in case I don't know for sure which one he's referring to.
A backup plan. Excellent. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Jack, we'll take the rest of your comments and put it into the massive machinery that is the operation here and see what comes out. Hi, Liddell, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran. I want to see if I say this, if I define this correctly for the Lord's Supper. I say like this. Now, if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. In the words of Jesus, we receive his true body and blood, the supernatural elements, for the forgiveness of sins in the eating and drinking of the consecrated bread and wine, the natural elements, by a called and ordained servant of the word.
I didn't hear anything I would object to there.
Is that okay to say it like that?
Certainly. We receive both
it's
Jesus.
It's in Jesus' words.
That's right.
That's what he said.
Okay.
Yeah.
Liddell,
thank you kindly, sirs.
Yeah.
Liddell said it better than I think I ever could have said it. However, I have this question for you, Dr. Steinman, and that is, in using the word supernatural there, for somebody who does not hold to a real presence doctrine, did she offer an escape route for somebody who says, well, you see, there it is, that's not real because it's supernatural?
Well, just because it's beyond the created world as we know it doesn't mean it's less real. Because, you know, there are lots of things beyond us that are supernatural. The existence of Satan and the angels, the existence of God himself. God is maybe
which is actually really more real than this is real. if you think about it.
Yeah, but, I mean, just because you use the word supernatural doesn't mean it's not real. Unfortunately, maybe horror films have gotten us into thinking of supernatural as something that's fantasy. But, you know, if the fact that we have Jesus' body and blood, that is, in some sense, his natural body and blood, the body and blood that he was born with, but is given to us by the means of the power of God in his word, if you're understanding supernatural in that sense, I won't give you a hard time. If you're understanding supernatural in the sense of it's not real, it's fantasy or something like that, well, then there is a problem, of course.
All right, so from John chapter 10, we have about 2 minutes left here. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. That is Jesus. And if we enter by virtue of Jesus, so that unlike the Old Testament saints who had to stay on the other side of the veil, we can actually touch the real presence of God in the sacrament of Holy Communion, we have an opportunity here on this Sunday, at least for those churches who spend some time in John chapter 10, to really have a wonderful moment, don't we?
Oh, absolutely. Because what God has done for us is he's, in Jesus Christ, has brought us close to him in a way that even the Old Testament people who saw him in a pillar of cloud and fire and saw his presence over the Ark of the Covenant really couldn't see him. And that is, we see him in his full grace that he poured out in Jesus Christ, and we see him there and by faith receive him in his word and receive him in the sacraments, and he no longer is veiled behind this kind of separation that only the high priest could go in and see him on the whole, in the most holy place, on the Holy of Holies, on once a day, in the once a year on the Day of Atonement, and so God has brought us near and made us his people. What a wonderful thing that Jesus is telling us here, you know, that we can enter through him and be in the presence of the Father in a way that the saints of old, before he came, could not do.
Dr. Steinman, it's always a joy to talk to you. Thank you for helping walk me through John chapter 10 here, the first 10 verses, and God's blessings on your day and your weekend.
Thank you, and God's blessings to you and to your listeners.
Very good. Dr. Andrew Steinman, he is professor at Concordia University in Chicago, and that is our Ask the Pastor. Good job, Liddell. I'm going to be walking on air just because of that phone call. On Monday, we will continue in Romans chapter 4, and our guest for our 10:05 Bible study will be Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.